We are going to jump ahead to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. But before we get there, the triumphal entry was a day of great expectations, wasn't it? People lined up because they had heard about this guy, Jesus, and they wanted to see what it was all about, right? In our world, do we have things that have great expectation attached to them? Yeah, absolutely. I had a list of things that at some point in my life I was really excited about, but they did not live up to the hype. Well, the first one is this. How many of you saw when they came out with peanut butter and jelly in a jar? That's right. There was a time, it actually still exists out there, but they started putting peanut butter and jelly together in one jar. Because let's be honest, we can't be getting out two knives to make a sandwich. Who has time to clean all those knives? You can get it all in one scoop. Yeah, that's right. The problem is, it's kind of disgusting. And if you just want peanut butter without the jelly, or vice versa, well, then you actually still have to go out and buy the peanut butter and jelly anyway. So ultimately, it sounded really good at first, but ultimately, it was kind of a flop. Another thing that had great expectations, how many of you remember the DeLorean? How many of you have seen the Back to the Future movies, and he's riding in the DeLorean, and this car looks cool. I'm not a cool car kind of guy, but even I, with the doors that come up like that, you're like, man, that's cool. Well, unfortunately, from what I've read, the DeLorean had a lot of issues. In fact, the company that made the DeLorean went out of business shortly after producing the DeLorean because it had so many technical and functional issues. Another thing that I got really excited about, and if you know me, you'll know why I got excited that they had for a while Pepsi Kona. Now, Pepsi Kona was coffee-flavored Pepsi. This sounds great, right? I love coffee. I like soda. Who wouldn't want to combine these two ideas and make them into something? I mean, you'll never sleep again. Right? That's great. I can drink one of these and I'll be here till Thursday. And so will you guys, because I'll never stop talking. Well, the problem with Pepsi Kona, it was horrible. Yeah, it was nasty. Yeah, Yeah, you took one sip and then you just put it down and didn't really get the desired effect. Another thing that didn't quite live up to the hype was the Hobbit movies. Now, I was a big fan of The Lord of the Rings, all 9 hours of The Lord of the Rings. So they decided, hey, if you guys were going to come and watch Lord of the Rings, we'll make The Hobbit. Now, The Hobbit is this little tiny prequel to the Lord of the Rings series. So they, instead of making one Hobbit movie, no, they decide to stretch it out over 3 movies, which were 3 hours each. 9 hours worth of a book that was about that big. You could read it over a weekend. And it took you a weekend to watch all the movies. Anyway, they weren't very good, surprisingly, because they ran out of plot about 15 minutes into the movie, and they still had another 8 hours to go. So they were very, very disappointing. And maybe the biggest disappointment in my life, and this is going to sound horrible, and some of you are going to be disappointed as soon as I say this, but I have to be honest. I think the thing that most consistently disappoints me in life is the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl, yeah. When I was a kid, I know I'm a little bit younger than some of you and a whole lot older to the rest of you, but when I was growing up and watching the Super Bowls, it was a series of terrible, terrible Super Bowls. The Cowboys, the 49ers, they would just crush teams every year. Here's the scores from some of the Super Bowls when I was a kid. 52-17, 43-8, 55-10. Who wants to watch that? And then we get to this year's Super Bowl. We had the highest scoring season in NFL history. So we get to the Super Bowl. It's going to be a shootout, right? What was the score? 13-3. How many of you fell asleep during this year's Super Bowl? I don't blame you. It was terrible. It's the biggest game of the year, and we get a good game 1 out of every 5 years. So listen, I know this sounds horrible, but the Super Bowl doesn't always live up to expectations. Well, I bring all this up because it's Palm Sunday, and it's a day of great expectation. We get excited. The people of Jesus' time were excited. It was a big deal. So we're going to take a look at what Palm Sunday was, what the triumphal entry was all about. Because what we're going to see is that there were actually two very important biblical events that were happening during the triumphal entry. But before we do that, open up to Matthew chapter 21. I want to look at these verses together with you, and then we'll break down what we find. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. This is what the Word of God says. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Crowds that went ahead of them and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus from Nazareth, a prophet from Galilee." Let's pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider these verses and what they mean, not just for the people that were partaking in the triumphal entry, but even we who sit and look back on this event thousands of years later, what does this mean to us, and how does it impact our lives? Lord, be with us and guide us as we rightfully and mindfully look at your word today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you guys know, we've been working our way through the book of Matthew, and we're just about to start Matthew 10, but I wanted to take a break from that, and we'll come back to that in a couple weeks. But interestingly enough, a lot of what we've looked at so far in the book of Matthew has really helped us set the stage for what we find here in Matthew chapter 21. We've looked at the crowds and their impressions of Jesus. We've seen the opinions of the religious leaders. We've even met a couple people who actually genuinely believe in Jesus Christ as the King Messiah. So in light of everything we've looked at, the situation, honestly, that we find in Matthew 10 and now here in Matthew 21 is not really all that much different. The crowds still have their opinions of Jesus. The religious leaders still have their very strong opinions of Jesus. And there are those who have accepted Jesus for who he says that he is. And we get a little bit of taste of all three of those as we look at this verse. As we look at these verses. And after touring various parts of Israel, Jesus has finally made his way to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and he's met with a wild scene as he enters the city. He's coming into the city, he's riding on a donkey, and it says that the crowds are lining up to hear, to see, to get a glimpse of who Jesus is. And behind all the yelling and all the confusion, and we see the confusion even in the passage, it ends with people asking, "Who is this?" People can't even get close enough to actually see who Jesus is. But in the midst of all this yelling and all this confusion, there are two very specific and important events that are taking place on this day. We're going to look at them. We're going to look at the two events of the triumphal entry today. The first event that we see here in the book of Matthew is the presentation of the king. Now, here in the book of Matthew, if you remember, Matthew is written to who? What kind of audience is Matthew written to? It's a Jewish audience. There's a reason Matthew includes so many Old Testament references, because he knows the people that are going to read his gospel know and believe in the Old Testament. And as a result, since he's writing to a Jewish audience, he knows that they know that there is the promise of a coming Messiah king. And Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem serves notice of that. There's a couple important things that Matthew points out to show that Jesus is the Messiah king and he is presenting himself to the people of Israel. The first one is the donkey that he rides into. Look at verses 2-7 with me. He says, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus said. They brought him the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 here to show that the Messiah king was going to arrive. And when the Messiah king arrived, how would he present himself? Yeah, he would be riding in on a donkey. Now, what's weird about this? That's not really how kings usually present themselves, is it? Generally, when a king is riding in to claim the throne, he's usually accompanied by a vast army. That's usually what happens. Or he's riding on a white stallion and surrounded by noblemen. Is this how Jesus arrives in the capital of Israel? No, not at all. Queen Victoria received her English coronation in 1883. Her crown was obviously a gold crown that was surrounded by rubies and sapphire and a 309-carat diamond right in the middle. I'm told that's really nice. Yeah, it was a gaudy display of wealth and power. She was given a scepter that weighed several pounds of pure gold. And on the end of that scepter was a giant diamond with 516 carats that was a display of her authority. Here comes Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and what is he riding on? A donkey. And who is he surrounded by? Fishermen and tax collectors. Jesus enters the capital of Israel, riding a donkey, a beast of burden, surrounded by majoritively unlearned people. Because why? Because the Son of Man did not come to conquer Israel. He had his eyes on a far greater prize than Israel's throne. Well, what else do we see about the coronation of Jesus? Well, look at the crowd, verses 8 and 9. It says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens. Matthew shows the procession of the king through the streets of Jerusalem, even if the people didn't understand what was happening. Well, at first glance, when we first look at this story, it kind of looks like the crowd might finally be understanding who Jesus is. Look at what they say here. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago that term Son of David. What does that mean? Anybody remember? Remember our two blind men who followed Jesus around? They were calling out Son of David, Son of David, and this was actually a very positive thing, right? What does that term Son of David mean? Yeah, it means Messiah. It was the Jewish term for the Messiah. So the people, it says that the crowd as a whole were shouting out Messiah, Messiah. So this is great, right? Right? We're like, Well, the way you set this up, Pastor George, I don't think we're actually supposed to say right, because I feel a butt coming. And you're right. There is. They say the right words, but there's something in what they're saying that isn't quite right. What is it? Well, it's actually that term, Hosanna. It's another Jewish word that has the meaning save now. So in other words, what they're saying is, Messiah, Messiah, save us now. Well, at face value, that sounds great, right? Because isn't that what we need? We need the Messiah to save us now. Everything's good, right? They got it. Well, the question is, what exactly were they asking Messiah to save them from? Well, that's a very good question. Was the crowd asking Jesus to save them from their sin or from the Romans? Well, I think it's the Romans, and here's why. Because the religious leaders of Jesus' time, they were hearing what the crowd was saying, and they understood exactly what the crowd wanted. And what did they think the crowd wanted? Well, if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 48 to 50, they actually talk about the crowd, what the crowd actually wanted from the Messiah, and why this wasn't such a good thing for Israel. This is what it says in John 11. It says, if we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Cephas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. Do you not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation to perish? The chief priest and the religious leaders knew exactly what the crowds were shouting. They were shouting, Messiah, save us from the Romans. And if the people believed that and they made Jesus a military Messiah, what were the Romans going to come and do? The Romans wouldn't have had any of that. They were going to come down there and they would just wipe them out. They would take care, they would trash the temple, they would destroy Jerusalem. The Romans would let you live in peace as long as you lived in peace. If you tried to rise up, they would squish you in a hurry. And the religious leaders understood, man, these people want to make him king, and they want him as the king Messiah to cast out the Romans. So what the crowd says sounds good, doesn't it? But it comes from the wrong motivation. Once again, we see the words being right, but the hearts being wrong. And this is something we've seen a lot in the book of Matthew, isn't it? People say the right things, but God doesn't just look at our words, does he? He looks at our heart. In fact, go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Christianity is not about learning magic words. It's about having a heart that's changed. This is an important thing. Because over and over again, we see people in Matthew who say the right thing. And Jesus is like, nah, I know what your heart is. I'm not fooled by your words. I want belief. And that belief leads to action. Not everyone who says the magic words gets to heaven. It takes a changed heart. It takes genuine faith and belief to be saved. Well, so far, this seems like a pretty flawed coronation for Jesus, doesn't it? He comes in, he's riding a donkey and not a white horse. He's got no scepter, he's got no crown. The crowds, they're chanting the wrong thing. Some of them, you get to the end, they don't even know who it is. They're like, well, this is Jesus. He's a prophet from Nazareth. I mean, they don't even know he's a Messiah. So this seems like a big mess. But Matthew also, and what we also know, is that there is going to come a day where Jesus is going to get the proper coronation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These people in Matthew might not understand who Jesus is. You may be sitting there and you might not completely understand who Jesus is. But make no mistake, according to Paul, to the church in Philippi, there's going to come a day when we will all understand and we will all bow before Jesus Christ. If we do it in this life, we call that salvation. But make no mistake, no matter how you live your life or who you choose to follow in the life, there is going to come a day when you will realize that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the one true Savior. According to the book of Revelation, this whole triumphal entry day is going to be redone. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John writes this. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hand." Man, that's an awesome verse, isn't it? It says there's going to come a day when we're going to redo the triumphal entry. And everybody that day is going to know exactly who Jesus Christ is and going to give him exactly the honor and glory that he's due. We'll get to be at the triumphal entry. We'll get to lay the palms at the feet of the Messiah King. That's really awesome. What an incredible verse. Well, we see Matthew, I told you there's two events that happen during the triumphal entry. One was the presentation of the king. The second one was the presentation of the Lamb. It was no accident that this all took place during the week of Passover. It didn't just happen to be a jolly accident on the calendar that the Messiah would be cut off during the Passover celebration. No, it was God sending a very clear message to his people about the role of his son, the Messiah. In Exodus chapter 12, we learn that there were certain criteria that the Passover lamb needed to adhere to. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 12. This is verses 5 to 7. This is what a Jewish family would need to do to prepare the Passover lamb to be presented on the day of Passover. "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or from the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it in on the sides and tops of their door frames of their houses while they eat the lambs." So this passage points out three things about the preparation of the Passover lamb. Listen and see if these sound familiar. Number one, the Passover lamb had to be without any defects. In verse 5, we're told that it had to be a spotless lamb. You could not offer a lamb that was lame or on the small side. The ideal Passover lamb was your strongest and best lamb. In fact, the lamb would be inspected for flaws by the chief priest before it was allowed to be used as a sacrifice. So families would take their best lamb, and they would bring it to the synagogue or the temple or the tabernacle, and the chief priest would actually look over the lamb. They would inspect it for flaws. Did this happen with Jesus? Was Jesus inspected and found to be without flaws? Well, in Luke chapter 23, Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate has a conversation with Jesus. And listen to what Pilate says. This is a pagan, non-Jewish judge looking at Jesus. He says, "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, 'I find no basis for a charge against this man.'" In other words, he is judged by not a Jewish judge, but a secular judge looks at Jesus and says, "I find him without defect," right? Is this the only time that Jesus is tried in the Gospels? No. I mean, think back to when we first started looking at Matthew. He goes to the wilderness and is tempted by who? The devil. The devil offers him all these various temptations. He offers him easy power. He offers him food when he's hungry. And Jesus, in each and every occasion, is found to be without defect. The religious leaders in just the days following the triumphal entry come to Jesus over and over. They ask him questions about divorce. They ask him questions about paying taxes. They ask him questions about what's the greatest commandment of the law. Jesus, one by one, silences them with his answers to the point that they stop asking him questions because they're tired of looking foolish. Was Jesus tried by the people of his time? By the religious leaders, by pagan leaders, by Satan himself, and he was found to be without defect. Why? Well, because he was the Passover lamb. The second thing that we learn about the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12 is that the lamb must live in their presence. Now, this might sound very cruel to you, but Jewish families were instructed to care for the lamb before its death. They wouldn't just pick a lamb and then stick it out in the pen. They actually would bring the lamb into their house. They would take care of the lamb. They would feed the lamb. The children would play with the lamb. And you say, oh, this sounds horrible. So why did they do it? Because the reality of what was going to happen to that lamb became that much more obvious. Their sin was laid on this lamb, and this lamb that they had eaten with, this lamb that they had played with, this lamb that they had strengthened was now going to die, not because of its sin, but because of their sin. So too, the Lamb of God was presented to the people. He lived with them. He worshiped with them. He walked with them. He prayed with them. He healed them. The Passover lamb was in their presence for 3 years. They knew his name. They knew his family. They came up and touched him. That's why John the Baptist in 1 John 29 says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The lamb was found flawless. The lamb was presented and lived among the people. And the third thing we see is that the blood of the lamb would cause death to pass over. In the book of Exodus, after the lamb was killed, they were told to eat the lamb, but its blood was taken and put on the doorposts of the houses, so that in Egypt, as the angel passed over, those that had the blood of the lamb, their sins and were passed over. So too was God's Messiah. Just like the blood of the lamb caused death to pass over, the blood of Christ saves us from our sin. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according with the riches of God's grace." That's Ephesians 1:7. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Just like the Passover lamb's blood caused death to pass over the Israelites back in Egypt, the blood of the Lamb of God causes death to pass over us when we call upon him. There was a little boy who had been saving up his money for some time. On his way home from school, he always passed by this little shop. And in this little shop, they had these model boats. And the boy loved it. He would stop every day. He'd look in the window. He loved these little boats. So weeks and months went by, and he would save every nickel he could. He put it away until finally one day he had enough money to go buy one of these model boats himself. So he went to the store. He found the one he wanted, bought a little bit of paint so he could decorate it, goes up, puts his big jar of change down. They count it all out, and it takes just about every cent he's got, but he walks home with his brand new model boat. And over the next few weeks, he begins to put that boat together, meticulously gluing it and painting it, putting all the designs and stickers that he wanted on it. It was perfect. He loved it. It was everything that he had hoped for. And now it was time to see if she was seaworthy. So he went down to the creek with his boat. He put up the little, mask. Yeah, thank you. That saily thingy. And he puts it in the water. And what do you know? It floats. Not only does it float, the breeze comes and catches the sail, and it begins to go. And the little boy is walking. You should see the smile on this kid's face. He's beaming. He built this boat, and it floats, and it's going. And he's walking along, watching his boat sail like it's the biggest thing in the world. But unfortunately, the wind didn't stop. And maybe he built his boat a little bit too well, because it continued to pick up speed. And now the little boy isn't just walking next to the boat. He's jogging. And the next thing you know, he's in a full sprint. And the boat is still pulling away from him down this creek. And the boy is huffing and puffing, but ultimately, the boat sails beyond where he can go. And after all the time and all the money and all the energy and all the pride, his boat's gone. Obviously, the boy was pretty upset for a couple days. He went home brokenhearted. But unfortunately, life goes on, doesn't it? So he's back to school, and on his way home, he goes by the shop again, and there's other boats in the window. Until one day, he goes by the shop, and he sees a very familiar boat in the window. He looks at it closely. It's painted the same color as his old boat. And he looked at it even closer, and the stickers were the same stickers as his old boat. And the sail was the same. And wait, this is my boat. Excitedly, he runs inside the shop. He says, "Sir, you have my boat in the window." He's like, "Son, I just bought that boat a couple days ago." He's like, "But it's my boat. Those are my paint colors. Those are my stickers." And the shop owner said, "Well, son, if you want the boat, you're going to have to save up your money and buy it." So amazingly, that's exactly what the boy did. So for the next few weeks and months, he once again was saving his nickels and his dimes, and once again came in with his jar and plunked it down in front of the store owner. And the store owner finally handed him his own boat. And this time, a little bit more carefully, he was sailing his boat again. I tell you that story because it's kind of exactly what God has done for us, isn't it? God created us. We are his masterpiece. The Bible tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We are handcrafted. He knows the number of hairs on our head, which for some of you may not be that big a deal, but for others, that's a big deal. And if God did nothing else, we would be his, wouldn't we? We're his creation, made by him. But God didn't stop there. Because even though we were made by him and created by him in his own image, we rebelled against him. We separated ourselves from him because of our sin. So what did God do? He sent his son, the Messiah King, the Lamb of God, to purchase us with his own blood. Just like that little boy created his boat and then he had to go back and buy his own boat, this is exactly what God did for us. He created us, and then even when we walked away, he went back and bought us with his own son. This is what makes the triumphal entry worth celebrating. Because God, our King, and he's also our Savior. He is worthy of all of our praise. Are we willing to give it to him? You have not just been created by God. You are not just known by God. The Bible says that you are loved by him. You are loved so much that he spared nothing, not even his own son. And whoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ will be covered by the blood of the Lamb of God. Because the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. And the wages of those sins, according to the book of Romans, is death. But while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That gift is available to anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And whoever confesses with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, remember, it's not magic words, it's genuine belief. The Bible says that they will be saved. So I invite you today, and I invite you this week, and I invite you for the rest of your life to celebrate the King and be thankful for the Lamb of God. Because God did not just create us, he bought us as well. We are twice owned by our Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to experience your love. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that in and of itself would be enough. But you loved us so much that you also sent your Son to die so that we could live in eternity with you. So, Lord, we give you all the honor and glory and praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.